Well, it's such a joy to have my heart warmed with you as we sing. I'll tell you, I'm getting excited for Easter. And my heart is prepared as I worship with you. So just want to say thanks to Pastor John and our whole music team up here. Each week, they gather and practice. They get here early. And they lead us so that our hearts, this is how I like to think about it, our hearts are marinated so that we can receive God's word well. And so I'm so thankful. Many call this week Holy Week or Passion Week. And it begins with Palm Sunday, passes through Good Friday, and then ends with the resurrection of Jesus celebrated on Easter Sunday. And in church history, this became a very important week for Christians. This is called Holy Week because it's a time in church history where Christians, for nearly 2,000 years, have paused to remember. They've given worth and dignity to the work of Jesus by not just hustling through the week, clouded with all their busyness, but pausing, stopping, reflecting, celebrating, praising Christ for his great work on the cross and through the resurrection. And so that's what we want to do this week. We want to focus our hearts. So today, thinking about Christ moving towards the cross. Friday, we're going to gather here for a Good Friday service, celebrate communion, and remember his sacrifice. And then on Sunday, we have three services, new times for Easter Sunday. But we're going to celebrate together the resurrection. Well, today's text that we're going to look at comes from John chapter 18 and John 19. One of the interesting things about this passage is actually the earliest manuscript that we have of the New Testament is a small fragment called P52. It's the Rylands Library Papyrus. This little fragment has a section from John 18 that we're going to look at today. It's dated all the way back to about 120 AD. So, I mean, just think about that. John, the apostle, finished the book of Revelation somewhere around 98 AD. And we have this copy of the Gospel of John from around 120. Just an ancient fragment. Let's read the text together, and then let's study it. I'm going to read from John chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. And I'll read all the way through chapter 19, verse 16. When I finish, I'll say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond, "Thanks be to God." Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." And the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, He went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, If you release this man, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, Behold your king. They cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's look into this text together this morning. It begins with a man named Pilate. He was a Roman governor of Judea from 26 to 37 AD. He was a rather weak leader, actually. He made a series of blunders during his rule. For instance, he had soldiers march into the temple area carrying these shields bearing the engraving of Caesar. Now you might hear that and think, well, what's the big deal? Well, they were bringing the image of Caesar into the temple area where you're not supposed to have any images of anyone, any god. And they bring these shields into this space, and they caused an uprising. This was like a desecration for the Jews, and Pilate didn't care. Well, he didn't care until Caiaphas decided to send 2,000 Jews to Pilate's own home. 2,000 Jews gather around Pilate's house. They surround the place, and Pilate calls out. He says, I'm going to have you all slaughtered. Get out of here. And the Jews do this. They stick out their necks. Like, go ahead. Kill 2,000 of us. See what happens then. Well, Pilate had to back down. And in that moment, he lost face. They undermined his leadership in that moment. Another instance, Pilate built an aqueduct to bring water into Jerusalem. That sounds like a great plan. Good job, Pilate. Way to bring water into Jerusalem. The only problem was he paid for the project by robbing from the Jews out of their temple tax. And so again, they revolt when they find out he's stealing their money to do this project. And he kills a bunch of the people who are rioting. At which point, the Jewish leaders file a formal protest with the Roman emperor named Tiberius. And Tiberius issues this scathing rebuke to Pilate because of his poor leadership. One last one. Tiberius, the the emperor of Rome, was notoriously paranoid. He had executed many friends for trivial reasons. And so Pilate knew he couldn't upset Tiberius. He had to walk this fine, tenuous line. Now, imagine the strained relationship that Pilate had to his superior. Think about the blunders he had already made. And then think about the tension that was building in Jerusalem around Jesus. It was in the thick of this environment that Jesus is brought to Pilate. And he's identified as a competing king, a political rebel rouser. Now, Jesus isn't a political or competing king. What we learn first in this text is that Jesus is actually the true king. What unfolds in the opening of our account this morning is that Jesus identifies himself as the true king. Notice here in the text, verse number 28. The Jews haul Jesus off to the praetorium. This is the palace headquarters of Pontius Pilate. Verse 28. Pilate comes out and asks the crowd, you know, in other words, what charges do you have against this man? I mean, why do you bring this guy here? And the Jews respond in this snarky tone. Do you see it in verse number 30? Take a look at verse 30. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. Like, they want to know, Pilate's like, why are you bringing this guy? And they're like, just trust us. If he wasn't a bad person, we wouldn't have brought him. Do you think we'd get up this early in the morning, miss our baba ganoush and strained yogurt, and bring someone who was fine? No, he's a problem. And your job, Pilate, is to get rid of problems. I mean, that's kind of how they deliver Jesus over to Pilate. Well, Pilate realizes that these Jews don't want an investigation. They just want an execution. He doesn't like their tone of voice, so he pushes back. This is verse number 31. He basically says, I'm not going to accept your word about this. If you find him so guilty, you judge him. Now, Pilate at this point is jabbing the Jews. You may not know this, but they're a vassal state, and so they couldn't execute capital punishment. They brought Jesus to Pilate to do what they couldn't do themselves. But Pilate dishes him back and says, well, why don't you do it? You think this guy is so bad? You think he's such a problem? Then you take care of it by your own laws, knowing full well that they couldn't. So he's kind of poking at them. They didn't have the freedom. And so verse number 32, you see their frustration. Look at verse 32. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And it's almost like, you know that, Pilate. With a smirk on his face, you can almost imagine Pilate turning around like he had won the duel. But they weren't going to let it go. I mean, these Jews wanted to clarify the fact. It's almost like they yell at Pilate as he turns around walking away from them. They yell, Pilate, he's calling himself a king. And with that, Pilate has to stop. Pilate can't afford an insurrection. He can't afford having Jerusalem in chaos. He's already made a number of blunders. He's already gotten a rebuke from Tiberius. He can't risk it again, or it might be his head that's taken off. Determined to get to the bottom of it, he asks Jesus to stand before him. He goes inside and brings Jesus before him. And look what it says in verse number 33. And I want you to see that this is where the true King Jesus, comes on the stage. Verse 33. Are you the king of the Jews? Now, at first glance, you might think, well, that's an easy answer. But is it really? I mean, Jesus has to contemplate, how is Pilate asking this question? Is Pilate asking whether he's the political king of the Jews? Or is Pilate asking if he's the messianic king of the Jews? Is he the promised one? Or is he an insurrectionist? And so those are the questions at our hand, because on the one hand, he's not a political king. No, I'm not trying to overthrow Rome. On the other hand, yes, I am the promised Messiah. I just don't look like a king that everyone expects. think it's interesting. Here's Pilate, and he looks at Jesus. And quite frankly, Jesus didn't look anything like a king. He looked like a common Galilean worker. He wasn't wearing expensive clothes. He didn't have any fine jewelry. There was no entourage of servants waiting on him. He had no form or majesty or beauty that any would desire him. He wasn't being lauded as a monarch anymore. He was being despised and rejected by men, just as Isaiah the prophet had foretold. Jesus begins to clarify the way in which the true king is coming on the scene. I want you to see this in the text, that Jesus starts by explaining that his kingdom is from above. You could say this, he's talking about the whereabouts of his kingdom. Verse 36, look at the text. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. In other words, Jesus is telling Pilate this. My kingdom is not like an earthly kingdom. A kingdom that's built on violence and war and blood. No, even though Jesus' kingdom was active in the world, it wasn't of this world. One day it would be consummated in power and glory, but right now, Jesus is communicating that the reign of the king is not of this world. The reign of the king is actually in people's hearts. Where does Christ truly reign? He reigns today in the hearts of believers. This is what it says in Luke 17, verse 20. The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So Pilate's wondering if Jesus is mounting some sort of insurrection against Rome. Where is the realm of your kingdom? And Jesus explains that his kingdom is not like worldly kingdoms. I think it's interesting at this point to pause and just think about what kingdoms we concentrate on most. You know, I mean, we're in a political season, aren't we? I mean, it's like this whole year is going to be filled with news this way and that way and debates, talk shows, newscasts, all of this stirring people up, captivating our attention so that we will think about earthly kingdoms. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. We may find ourselves this year wrapped up in political kingdoms and military powers and foreign policies and social programs and party platforms. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you. I just want to encourage you with all the distractions this year. Do you want to know what kingdom you need to seek first? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Pray. I mean, if you want to pray, pray that his kingdom would come. Remember, that's how Jesus taught us to pray. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. And so here, as Jesus stands before Pilate, he's talking about the whereabouts of his kingdom and explaining it's not of this world. But Jesus does something else, because here's Pilate, and he's trying to interrogate Jesus about whether he's the true king. And Jesus says, well, my kingdom, the whereabouts of it, are not of this world. But then he goes on and he says, but let me tell you the weapon of my kingdom. I mean, most kings had these troops that would follow him. They'd have a full army coming around, or a navy. But Jesus talks about a different sort of weapon. Do you see it in verse 37? Look at verse 37. Here in our text, Jesus tells us that the weapon of his kingdom is truth. So Pilate says to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice, Pilate says to him. What is truth? The weapon of Christ's kingdom is truth itself. Jesus' rule was not going to be established by a bunch of disciples pulling out their swords. Actually, if you look earlier in the chapter, you remember Peter. Do you remember he found a sword? A fisherman with a sword is like a preacher with a pipe wrench. I mean, you know there's going to be a mess. We actually, I was thinking about this because at our house, we have a clog in our garbage disposal under the kitchen sink. It's letting water through, but it's not doing its job. Whatever it does, you know, spins, chops. I'm not a plumber. And there was this slight suggestion yesterday that maybe I could, like, take it apart. I mean, it was a suggestion for, like, 1 millisecond. And then Liesl made sure we called the plumber. You know, like, no. A disciple with a sword is like a preacher with a pipe wrench. It's a mess. And Jesus' kingdom was not going to be established by fishermen swinging around a sword. Do you remember? I mean, when Peter did it, he managed to cut off someone's ear. Yeah, you almost imagine, like, Peter, just put that away. It's all fun and games until somebody's eye gets poked out. Put that thing away, Peter. No, that's not how his kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be established through the proclamation of truth. I mean, I just think it's interesting that there are still believers today who think it's going to be through political power that somehow Christ's kingdom is going to be established. And that's not it. It's through the proclamation of truth. That's the weapon of Christ's kingdom in this era. Jesus' weapon, this is interesting, it doesn't take lives. It gives life. It doesn't bring death. It rescues. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32. You will know the truth. And what? And the truth will set you free. I mean, the weapon of Christ's kingdom was a transformational weapon. It would actually change people. And I think Jesus says something rather interesting here at the end of verse 37. Look at the end of verse 37. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So my friend, are you listening to Jesus? Are you on the side of truth? I mean, there are a great many people who want to associate with Christianity. If you would ask them out and about, what religion are you? They say, oh, I'm a Christian. Okay, but do you actually listen to Jesus? Do you follow the way of truth? And that's what he's saying here in our text. Well, it seems like all of this is going over Pilate's head. What is truth? Is his response. Very dismissive. Jesus is trying to say the whereabouts of his kingdom. It's not of this world. He's trying to talk about the weapon of his kingdom. It's truth. What is truth? I don't get all this. Pilate turns and walks away. I think it's interesting. What is truth? Is Pilate's question. And it's almost like we need to correct him. No, Pilate, it's not what is truth. It's who is truth. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, remember, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The whole kingdom thing is passing by Pilate. He's not understanding what's going on. But Jesus has one last element of his kingdom to bring to bear with Pilate, and that is the way of the kingdom, or the path of the kingdom. You see, in our text, what we learn is that when it comes to Jesus' kingdom, the way of the kingdom goes from suffering to glory. The way of the kingdom is a path that is difficult. Now, I think this comes to bear in chapter 19. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. Pilate takes Jesus. You know, I don't understand the weapon of truth. What are you talking about? What is truth? Takes Jesus. And he flogs him, chapter 19, verse 1. And then it's like he leaves him. All right, you got a bunch of soldiers here. You guys have your fun. Go ahead, have your fun. And he leaves Jesus with these soldiers. And what do these soldiers do? Well, they twist together a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They put on him a purple robe. They walk around him saying, King of the Jews, mocking him, striking him with their hands. Now you might look at this and think to yourself, what in the world is going on? This isn't what we expect of a king. I mean, he should be receiving honor and glory, but instead he's being flogged and beaten. But I want to tell you that this is precisely the way of the kingdom. It goes from suffering to glory. So the flogging and the crown of thorns and the mockery and the rejection, that was precisely the path to glory that prophets had spoken of centuries before. Now I want you to listen to these little snippets from Isaiah 52 and 53. Some of you ladies are doing a study of Isaiah 53. You'll recognize these little statements. This is what the prophet said would happen. He's despised and rejected by men. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He was pierced, smitten, stricken. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Now, we might look at verses 1 through 3 and say, how could this possibly be? How could he be beat and spit upon and bruised and crushed? And Isaiah the prophet, if he were there, would have said, this is precisely the pathway to glory. Listen to Isaiah again. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be high and lifted up. He shall be exalted. But how is he going to be high and lifted up? How is he going to be exalted? Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall make many to be accounted righteous. He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. The way to glory is through the path of suffering. And it doesn't make sense at first glance. But ultimately what Isaiah says is that kings will shut their mouths before this true king. They will one day understand the infinite wisdom and value of Christ's sacrifice. Now this point is pretty significant because some people don't understand it. Some Christians today don't understand this. They think that Christianity moves them to glory right away. Martin Luther, the reformer, 16th century, he saw the same pattern happening. He called it a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. And what he saw is he saw Christians who believed that they were inducted immediately into the theology of glory. They believed that when they received Christ, everything should go well. They should flourish. They shouldn't get sick. Trials shouldn't come. And I would suggest that there are actually Christians today that feel the same way. Because when difficulty enters your life, you begin to question God. When trials or suffering come to bear, you question his character. And it's because, I mean, the reason you do that is because deep down inside, you think you deserve a theology of glory. You think you deserve life to work your way, sickness not to come, problems to be immediately resolved. You don't want any of this stuff. But what you need to learn from Jesus about his kingdom is that the pathway, the way of the kingdom, the pathway is through suffering to glory. Jesus had to pass through the cross before he was glorified. And this is what scripture says. I mean, Jesus looks at his disciples and says this, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. Do you know the next phrase? Take up his cross daily and follow me. This is Acts 14, 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. And so yes, Jesus would be raised to life. Yes, he would be glorified. And one day we will be too. But the pathway there is a pathway of suffering. And so in this opening part of our text, Jesus is presented as the true king. He talks about the whereabouts of his kingdom. It's not of this world. The weapons of his kingdom, it's truth itself. And the way of the kingdom is a pathway that goes from suffering to glory. Well, that's the true king. But as this text continues to unfold, and as we think about Palm Sunday, I want you to think about Jesus not just as the king, the true king, but I want you to think about Jesus as this timely substitute. Because that's what comes to bear here in the text next. Jesus is presented as the king, but he's also presented as the substitute that all sinners need. And I think this is important so that we don't underestimate the power of this king. When we read verses 1 through 3 of chapter 19, at first glance, you could think to yourself, wow, things are spiraling out of control. This is a king? Why is he being beaten? Things are slipping out of his grasp. But no, my friends, I want you to see that all of this is part of God's sovereign plan. Notice verse 32. We get a hint about this in chapter 18, verse 32. This is where, you know, Pilate wanted to pitch Jesus back to the Jews. Why don't you take care of this? The Jews say, we can't. We can't execute capital punishment. And then verse 32 puts it this way. Just gives us a little note. This was to fulfill, do you see it there, verse 32? This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. The Jews, if they had it their way, would have stoned him. But they couldn't execute capital punishment. And so he was going to be handed over to the Romans. And Pilate was going to be the one to allow him to be lifted up or crucified. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus had already said this. This is what Jesus already said about his death. John 12, 32. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Now, at one point, Pilate's investigation, he's going on and on, and he's astonished that Jesus isn't asking him for help. Like, do you remember that when I read the text? Like, I don't get it. I'm in charge here. I have all the power here. Why aren't you cooperating with me, Jesus? Do you remember that? This is in chapter 19, verse 10. You won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? But Jesus says, no, you don't understand, Pilate. All that's happening here is part of a divine plan. Chapter 19, verse 11. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Peter will later say about this, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This Jesus was delivered up according to the, listen to this, the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. No, Pilate didn't have authority to do whatever he wanted. God was working out his own plan. And what was God's plan in all of this? That he would present his son as a timely substitute for sinners. All that was being worked out in the crucifixion was a work of salvation for sinners. And we see Jesus as a substitute in a few ways here in this text. Let me point them out to you briefly. Jesus is the substitute in the Passover imagery. I mean, I think John is helping us see that Jesus is the lamb who's slain. By bookending this section of his gospel in Passover imagery. Some of you, like, I don't know if you've caught this yet in reading the account of the crucifixion. But do you realize in the Jewish calendar, it happened, I mean, look here, coincidentally, just by happenstance, during Passover. Now, this wasn't an accident. And John is the gospel writer who kind of points this out for us very clearly. He bookends this section with references to the Passover. So you see it in chapter 18, verse 28. And you see it in chapter 19, verse 14. So why is it significant that the gospel puts the Passover in here? It wants us to think about the Passover as Jesus is being crucified. Well, because the Passover imagery is imagery of a substitute. Think all the way back to the Exodus. Here are these people who are enslaved. They have no way out of their bondage in Egypt. They have a terrible taskmaster named Pharaoh. mean, he was a murderer. He wanted them to put their children into the Nile River. I mean, he was a terrible taskmaster. And they couldn't do anything to earn their own escape. I mean, the Israelites couldn't be like, hey, well, Pharaoh, if we just behave good, can you let us go? No, Pharaoh would be like, no. Well, can we fight against you and win? You guys are a bunch of slaves. You don't have any weapons. No. I mean, there was nothing Israel could do to earn their own release. They were under a terrible taskmaster, and death was coming their way. In the series of plagues, you remember the last one was called the Death Angel. Death is coming their way. But God said this, if you will kill a lamb and spread the blood of that lamb over the doorposts, then the death angel will pass over. When it sees the blood, the death angel will pass over you. It won't harm you. And that began this shadow in Jewish history that there was a substitute lamb that could cause death to pass over. Do you think it's any coincidence that when John sees Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 29, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friends, the imagery here, all wrapped up in the crucifixion account, timing perfectly with Passover in Jerusalem, the imagery here is that God's perfect Lamb, his spotless Son, would die in the place of sinners. And if you receive his blood payment, then death will pass over you. So John is including these references to Passover to remind us that Jesus is the substitute. Let me show you another textual evidence this morning about how Jesus is the substitute. It's in this phrase. Look at John chapter 19, verse 5. There's a curious little phrase. You're not even quite sure why it's there or what it means. So most likely you just read past it. I mean, that's kind of what we do. The Bible, there's some hard things in here to understand. It's hard for us to remember all of the links. How does this fit with that? And so you're reading and you're in John chapter 19. You're trying to get ready for Holy Week. So Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns. Okay, I know the crown of thorns. Okay, and a purple robe. Yeah, I've heard that in Sunday school before. Pilate says to them, behold the man. I don't know what that means. And when the chief priest, you just keep going, you know. Now, that phrase right there, behold the man, actually points us to Jesus as a substitute. Because though we could read right past it, it actually has significance. Remember what's going on at this point in the text. We're in John 19, verse 5. Pilate has already had Jesus whipped or flogged. He does this because deep down inside, Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus. He says it three times. I don't find any guilt in him. I don't find any guilt in him. I mean, he doesn't find any guilt, so he thinks to himself, maybe the way I can get Jesus out of this and save my own skin is by beating him up a little bit. I mean, maybe that will do it. If we bloody him up, rough him up a little bit, and then present him like, hey, come on, this is enough. I mean, we beat the guy down. Let him go. And that's what's happening in verses 1 through 3. I mean, this whole account where he has him whipped and then lets the guards kind of rough him up a little bit, a lot. That's all so that, you know, deep down inside, this pilot who doesn't see any guilt in him can somehow get him to sneak off the scene. Crown of thorns, purple robe, reed in his hand, bowing and mocking, hail King of the Jews, bloody and beaten. Finally, Pilate brings him to the people and says, is it good enough? Behold the man. What is this phrase? And why is it significant? Well, in the Gospel of John, you remember how the Gospel begins. Do you remember John chapter 1, verse 1? Anybody remember how it starts? It starts exactly like another book in the Bible. This is how John 1, 1 starts. In the beginning. Isn't that interesting? It sounds just like what book? Genesis. Yeah, I mean, some people call John the Genesis-laden gospel because John makes some clear connections to Genesis. And this phrase, behold the man, is a connection to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, the same phrase is there. There, in Genesis 3, it's the title spoken by God in the context of his announcement of a guilty verdict upon all creation. The title declares Adam's alienation from God, his impending death. The title, Behold the Man, announces that the first human life that now exists in a state of depravity is under the curse. Remember Genesis 3, it's the curse. Behold the man. But in the Gospel of John, behold the man announces a reversal of this state of alienation. It reminds us of the first Adam who failed. And it draws our attention to a second Adam who never did. I mean, just think about the sequence of events. The first Adam in Genesis is in a garden and he sins. The second Adam, Jesus, is in a garden and he doesn't. He submits to the Father and he obeys all the way to the cross. What we see here is what originally was applied to the first Adam is now applied and fulfilled in the second Adam. The second Adam will bear the curse. I mean, even think about this crown. Like, go back to chapter 19. It says in the text that the soldiers, verse number 2, twisted together a crown of thorns. Now, they could have just said they put this crown on him, this fake crown. But specifically, this was a crown of thorns. Does anybody remember when thorns are introduced into the world? Yes, it's Genesis 3. It's a reminder that here the second Adam bears the mark of the curse. And through his substitutionary atonement on the cross actually reverses the curse. And so when we see this phrase, behold the man, our minds are brought to this Jesus who is our substitute. We see it in the imagery of Passover. We see it in the phrase, behold the man. There's one more place where we see Jesus as a substitute in this text. It's seen in the release of Barabbas. Jesus is a timely substitute, and we see it through the release of a criminal. Now, in John chapter 18, verses 38 through 40, we get this account of this thief, this robber, as he's called, and him being released and Jesus being crucified. Now, I want you to think about substitution for a minute. Because when we say, okay, Jesus is our timely substitute, we could immediately go to a theological concept like substitutionary atonement. Romans says, the wages of sin is what? Death. Okay, wages of sin is death. I deserve death spiritually because I have sinned. But spiritually, Jesus is our substitute because he took death on the cross. We think about spiritual substitution very quickly. But there is one guy who knew the depths of Jesus' substitution. Because it wasn't just spiritual substitution for Barabbas. It was physical, personal substitution. I mean, I want you to think about how this would have unfolded. Barabbas, and you kind of, maybe this week you can do it, but you have to cross-reference the other gospel accounts to find out more about this character, this sinister thief, this murderer named Barabbas. He's a notorious prisoner. Matthew 27:16 says he's an insurrectionist who committed murder. Mark 15:17 says that he killed. He was a terrorist. He engaged in stealing and taking and rebellion against Rome. John simply says he's a thief. Or do you see it in verse 40? He's a robber. Now, this is the same word that's used in John chapter 10 to contrast the good shepherd. Listen to John 10:10. Remember, Barabbas is called a thief or a robber. Same word is used in John 10:10. The thief, robber, comes only to steal and kill and destroy. In John 10:10, he's talking about Satan, right? He's known as a thief and a robber who comes to steal and kill and destroy. And John uses the same word to talk about Barabbas. You know who Barabbas is? He's just like the devil. The one who comes to steal, to take, to destroy. But Jesus says, but I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And you know how Jesus says it in John 10. And the good shepherd lays down his what? His life for the sheep. So you have Barabbas on the one hand who takes and kills and destroys. And you have Jesus on the other who's willing to lay down his life so others can live. Now, what we conclude from our text is that Barabbas should have been on a cross. He was a murderer and a thief and an insurrectionist. He should have been on a cross. But Jesus, on the other hand, was sinless, and there's no way he should have been on the cross. But Jesus ends up being crucified in Barabbas' place. Now, there's nothing Barabbas could do to earn his release. I mean, think about it. Back then, he's in a Roman prison. He's caught for being a murderer. He's on his way to a Roman cross. And there was no like, well, Barabbas, if there's good behavior for 4 days in a row, we're going to let you go. I mean, it just wasn't going to happen in Rome. No, that's not going to happen. No good behavior release. There's no payment that's going to get him out. Barabbas had nothing he could do to earn his pardon. There was no fresh or new evidence coming to bear that was somehow going to get him off of the hook. Barabbas was going to be crucified. Now, Barabbas, interesting, his name comes from this compound, Bar Abba. Now, you probably know what Abba means, right? Because we say Abba, what? Father. So Bar means son of a father. Barabbas, son of a father. This Barabbas, or son of a father, was set free because the son of the father died in his place. Now, historically, the place where Jesus was brought, the praetorium, was some 1,500 feet away from the Tower of Antonia, probably where Barabbas was imprisoned. And I want you to think about how this may have played out. You've got Barabbas in this tower. Maybe it has this little window high above that he can't see out of, but it lets in a little bit of light and some fresh air. He's 1,500 feet from where Jesus is brought before Pilate, and this crowd has gathered. And this one particular morning, Barabbas is there in his cell, and he's woken up by this crowd. He can hear this crowd, this rabble outside, and he tries to listen to what they're saying. They're angry. They're chattering amongst themselves. They're saying certain things, but he can't quite make it all out. And there at the praetorium, Jesus is brought out, and Pilate is there. And Pilate mutters something. Which of the two do you want me to release to you? Remember, Pilate said, there's this practice that I can release to you one person. And so Pilate looks at the crowd and he says, so which one do you want me to release to you? Now, I just get this picture. Maybe Barabbas couldn't hear Pilate. I mean, one guy talking, 1,500 feet, he's in a cell. Pilate says, which one do you want me to release to you? Maybe he couldn't hear Pilate, but perhaps he could hear the crowd, because the crowd starts yelling. I mean, imagine this crowd. They start yelling, who do you want released to you? They start yelling, what? Barabbas! Barabbas! He hears his name, you know. He's in the cell, he hears his name. Barabbas! Barabbas! Then Pilate says, kind of under a muttered tone that Barabbas can't hear, so then what should I do with Jesus? They start yelling back again. What do they yell? Crucify him! crucify. He's in his cell. Barabbas, crucify him? Like you're wondering, like, did he get scared when the warden's keys start jingling outside his door? Barabbas, crucify him! Only to hear from the jailer, you're set free, and Jesus is crucified in your place. We have no record of what happened to Barabbas, but I just wonder how the substitutionary work of Jesus impacted that man. What terror and fright, what shaking and fear he must have had about his own impending death, only to hear that a substitute took his place. My friends, when we consider Barabbas, we should consider ourselves. We too are rebels deserving death. But by grace alone, Christ takes our place. He became our timely substitute. He died so that we wouldn't have to. John 3:16 says, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. He's our substitute. Jesus the innocent wore a crown of thorns so that the guilty like us might receive a crown of glory. He was clothed in shame and contempt so that we could be clothed in the robes of his righteousness. He bore disdain and derision so that we could receive love and forgiveness. Jesus is the true King. He was sent as our timely substitute. But I want to suggest to you, friends, that all of this is heading somewhere. He's the true King. He's our timely substitute. But it's so that our own consciences might be stirred. He actually wants you to do something with this. You should have, I don't know how else to put it other than, you should have a triggered conscience. He died in your place. He took your death so that you could have life. You know, if we had more time, we could walk through how people responded to this death of Jesus. But you get Pilate. You know, on the one hand, he just tries to silence his conscience. Do you remember that? Bring me a basin of water. I'm going to wash my hands of this whole thing. Don't want to think about it anymore. Some of those soldiers, not all of them, but some of them, their consciences were stirred. I mean, some of them end up looking at Jesus crucified and say, truly, this was the Son of God. And then you have the Jews here in this text, and it's almost like they've seared their conscience. They've turned against Jesus. Where they should have been praying, like there are historical records from this time period that during this era, this is a prayer that would have been common amongst Jews at this time. Here it is. It comes from Psalm 113 to 118. They would have prayed something like this. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. I mean, can you imagine these Jews praying it early that morning? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Beside thee, we have no king, redeemer, or savior, no liberator, deliverer, provider, none who takes pity in every time of distress or trouble. We have no king but thee. Can you imagine them praying those words from the Psalms and then going out before Pilate and saying, we have no king but Caesar? How they must have seared their consciences. They turned on Jesus. You know, I don't know how you respond, but when people turn on me, my initial, like, sinful response is to want to turn back on them. You ever had that happen? Someone turns on you, and you almost want to turn back on them. Thanks be to God, that's not how Jesus responded. They yelled, crucify him. And from the cross, stapled there in our place, he said, Father, what? Forgive them. Instead of turning on us, he turned towards us. so that he might be our true king and timely substitute this season. So I just wonder, will you turn your life to him today? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the blood of Jesus. He is our substitute. He died in our place. We have no hope apart from him. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And so thank you for Jesus. And as I contemplate the sacrifice of the cross, my heart wells up with thankfulness, with praise. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you for your blood. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for your grace. And I just pray that that would be our heart as we enter this week, that we would think about your sacrifice on our behalf and we would respond with praise and thanksgiving. I pray for anyone in this room who has not yet turned their life over to Jesus. Maybe there's a Barabbas in this room. Their lives are filled with sin. They're weighted down by guilt and shame. They know that they deserve punishment, but you look at them with loving eyes and say, I'll take your punishment for you. If there's a Barabbas in this room, pray that they would turn their sin over to you and receive forgiveness in life today. Just call on the name of the Lord and be saved today. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.